Good evening, everybody. Good to be here, and good to see the Hortons with us this evening. Write me some notes here so I know what all I'm doing. We are continuing our study in the book of Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians we finished, and we're going to do 2 Thessalonians starting tonight. As we have been studying these books, the context, of course, is critical. If you don't understand the context, you're not going to understand a lot of what the book's about. The context of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is it's written by Paul, and it's addressed by Paul and Silvanus or Silas, depending on your translation, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonia. The Thessalonian church, or Thessalonica, the Thessalonian church was started by Paul. He was evangelized there. It was a mission work on his missionary journey. And as we said before, he was really only there a few weeks, like maybe two or three or four, before there was a big ruckus and he got run out of town and had to leave. And because of all the Jews who didn't want to believe in God stirred up the crowd. And then he went to Berea, and then he went on down to Achaia, went to Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he spent a long time in Corinth. So this is 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were written around between the time of about 49 to 52 BC, I'm sorry, AD. And they were probably written only within a few months of each other. We see in 1 Thessalonians that Timothy comes back from Thessalonica. He explains it in a letter. Paul says, "When I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent Timothy to you to see how you did, and he brought back good news." And so this is the letter that Timothy was carrying back to Thessalonica, saying, "Hey, it's great you guys are doing, there's a few things I need to tell you about, there's a few teaching and some instruction I need to give you, there's some warnings I need to give you, but y'all are doing good." Then Timothy comes back and tells him about some other issues, and Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. So that's where we are. And we notice the theme in 2 Thessalonians, there was a lot of encouragement for a young church. These Christians had not been Christians more than a few months by the time Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. So they were new Christians. That doesn't mean they were, you know, little kids or teenagers. There might have been some there, but more than likely these were mature men and women who had been proselytes to Judaism, a lot of them, who had gone to the synagogue, wanted to learn about God, had been seeking God, much like Cornelius. You can imagine some of them like that. But then there were a lot of Gentiles who had never heard any of this, and they heard this and said, "Man, this sure beats those pieces of stone over there that we're bowing down to." And so this is the group he's talking to. By and large, Gentile audience. There may have been a few Jews there, we don't know, but it definitely is a Gentile audience. And of Christians, which are the fruit of Paul's missionary work. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul, this is a much shorter book. It's only three chapters long, and it's a lot shorter chapters. And Paul kind of addresses some specific issues. He does some general encouragement, but he really gets on a couple of very specific issues. And the big issue has to do with the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And because it turns out, and he explains this is the only way I know, it's because he says it, Paul says it, that some of you are thinking that Jesus has already come back and you missed it. Now, we got a little hint of that in 1 Thessalonians because, remember, it talked about we don't want you worrying about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, right? Because they haven't missed anything, because those who have fallen asleep are not going to, you know, we're not going to keep them from going to heaven, that Jesus is going to come back and the dead in Christ will rise first. Remember that whole little section? And then we're going to rise to meet him in the air. That's all in 1 Thessalonians. So we'd already given him some teaching on the subject. But what it looks like is that there had been some false teaching had gotten into Thessalonia and Thessalonica. He says, "I don't want you to be troubled by some prophet or some spirit or some letter as if from us." So they got some sort of teaching that was off base. And Paul, a big part of what he's doing here in 2 Thessalonians is making sure he corrects that teaching. And we're going to get right into it in the very first chapter. So I'm going to read the first chapter and then we'll dive in. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's only 11. That's only 12 verses. That's a lot of stuff in 12 verses. The first verse, you know, is very much like the second. It's a general greeting. It's saying this is from Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then he has a blessing on verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said once in a sermon, this is not just a throwaway, how do you do, I hope you're doing well. This is a serious prayer to God that God gives them grace and peace because they need it. They're in rough times. He's talking about their tribulation and their problems. We were saying in 1 Thessalonians, there's a good possibility that some of the people had even died because of the persecution. There had been citywide riots because of Paul that probably didn't go away when Paul left town. So, you know, this was a rough time. It was a rough time for these young believers. And so Paul is asking God to give them grace and peace. Now, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, that's a long sentence and it's not over yet. But the first thing he's saying is he's commending them. He's saying your faith is growing exceedingly, not just a little bit, but a lot. And then he says, the love of every one of you is all abounding. There's that bounding again, right? Like the jumping gazelle. It's not just growing a little bit, it's bouncing. And they're really, really growing. They're growing in their faith, they're growing in their love. They have grabbed hold of the gospel of Christ with both hands and both feet and are not letting go. They're all in. And that's what he's seeing. And that is probably the source of some of their persecution. Because when people do that, guess what? The world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, you know, if we're not feeling any pinch of persecution every now and then, are we being bold enough? Have we settled in and gotten too comfortable with the world? Have we not preached as boldly or shared the gospel as strongly or stood up for the truth as Tim prayed with more strength and more passion than we should? I'm thankful that we live in a peaceful country where we can come and worship together and that we can live in peace. There's lots of places in the world where that isn't true. But we have to be careful that we don't get lulled into just saying, hey, it's cool, we can all just kind of relax, because there's lots of souls right here in this town that are going to go to hell if they don't obey the gospel. And right here in this paragraph, Jesus talks about those people. So he says, for your patience and faith and all the persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence. Manifest means it's clear. If you have a manifest, like if you're shipping something to a truck, they say, where's the manifest? What's the manifest do? It lists everything that's in the truck. It makes it clear, right? It's sort of like that word manifold. Right, we hear that sometimes in Elizabethan English. It says the manifold mercies of God or something like that. It's the same word as manifold, right, that we use for like motors and things. But what that means is many, many dimensions, like lots and lots of it. It makes it, if it makes it manifold, it is, there's lots of things. If it makes it manifest, it's making it clear. Now, he says that that evidence, their persecution and tribulation for righteousness and for the gospel, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Isn't that interesting? God, you know, there's a wonderful verse that says, and I will never forget, as long as I live, I will never forget Mel Sapp's sermon on this. Let God be true and every man a liar. And his whole sermon was repeating that and then saying something else about it and repeating it again. It was a very powerful sermon. But he's saying that God is righteous and he has given you the right thing to do, and the world hates it because they're not of God. And that shows you, that's evidence that what God did was right. And then he says, of the righteous judgment of God that, so there's a therefore, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So here's, you're growing in love, you're growing in faith, you're having lots of patience and tribulation and trouble and persecution. Here's your goal, that you be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. This isn't a free ride. Since it is a righteous thing with God, there's that righteous thing again, righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, tribulation is one of those words that we typically, it's almost exclusively a religious word, but it just means trouble. It's not a religious word in the Greek. It just means trouble. So he says, if you're having trouble, God's going to give them trouble. And in fact, we see this, you remember when we studied the visions of God in the book of Revelation and talked about the great harlot, which represented Rome in Revelation. And God says, mix to her a double portion of what she gave you. Give to her double everything she gave you, you know, and as she persecuted the church. And so this is the same kind of thing. It's going to come back on their heads. And one thing for sure, if God can create heaven, do you think God knows how to create hell? He did that too. The lake of fire is his invention. And he chose those words to describe it in a figurative book like Revelation. So he knows, and we know in 2 Peter it says that he knows how to keep the angels who disobeyed in dark dungeons awaiting their eternal punishment. Right? So the same God that's created a new heavens and a new earth that we're waiting for, that place to be at, where only righteousness dwells, also created the eternal home of evil and knows how to do it. So, you know, if you were smart, you'd be make sure you were on the right side. Now, this is a very long sentence, but he says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us. But not just rest with us. Notice, when? This is all connected. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Whoa. That's not just, hey, I hope you get a weekend off, right? Or a little peace from the persecution. What's he pointing to? It says, right? When the Lord Jesus, what does it say? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking second coming here. That's the only thing. You know, this, and one of the things, I wrote some of these things. We see a lot of these phrases. We see the day of the Lord all through Scripture, like 200 or 300 times. Okay? It's not all talking about the second coming. We see that day mentioned. We see it mentioned in Hebrews. We see it mentioned here. Here we also have a reference in this chapter to the day of Christ. And we talk about the second coming. We had references to that in 1 Thessalonians where it says what? It says, the Lord's going to descend with the shout of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to rise. And all of us who are alive are going to rise to meet him in the air. And we'll be forever with the Lord. That was 1 Thessalonians, right? So this is all second coming language. And one of the reasons I chose 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Peter is they both have this kind of language in it. And I wanted to talk about that as kind of our subject. But he says, first of all, he's revealed from heaven. If he's revealed, is anybody looking for him? wondering where he is. He's revealed with his mighty angels. This does not look like a quiet, invisible return of Christ. I don't know how many of you ever have studied Jehovah's Witness doctrine, for instance, but one of the things that they've had a bad habit of doing since they were formed in the 1800s was continually predicting the second coming of Christ, putting a hard date on it. It was going to happen on this day, this month, this year. And people sold everything they had. They get white robes. They go stand up on their, they got standing up there in full faith, right? These people believed what they were taught. And they were hoping it was true. I mean, I wish it was true, you know, but it wasn't. And so there were all these people who were, the day came and the day went. So what did that tell them? Their teachers are false teachers. They forget about those scriptures that says no one's going to know the day or the hour, right, or the year. And so that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here is this is actually, this isn't a new thing. This happened to the Thessalonians, that somebody was saying it's already happened, you've missed it. So here he says what? That Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. So what's the purpose of the coming? There's actually three. Listen to them and see if you can pick them out. That's one of them. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. There's threefold goals of the second coming. The first one, he just said, God's going to pay trouble back to those who trouble you. It's a righteous thing with God to revenge, to do vengeance to the wicked. Rest for the saints. Did you see that part? It says, and to give, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed. So that's when the rest is coming. The rest is coming with Paul. He says, we're going to be resting together. So what you have is rest for the saints. Now that includes a resurrection, right? If you've already died, we read that in 1 Thessalonians. And it's the rest of the saints, man. For the saints, when Jesus comes, you know, one thing for sure, when Jesus comes, there's a wonderful verse in Revelation where a mighty angel shows up and he says, time's up. It's my paraphrase. He says, time's up. No more time. And when that happens, whatever you've done is what you've done. No time to fix it. No time to say, I'm sorry. No time to obey the gospel. You're done. Whatever it is. And remember at the end of the book of Revelation, I went through the Revelations classes, so I've got all this fresh in my mind. It says what? Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is holy be holy still. Let him who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Now, God's not saying he wants you to be that way, but he says if you're going to continue that way, that's what you're going to get. Because God is righteous, and he's going to pay you for what you've done. Now, so the saints are resting and rewarded. The vengeance is on the wicked. And then the other one, which I think is really key to understanding this part, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So there's a lot of glory of his power being shown when he comes back. When he comes in that day to be glorified and to be admired. There's a stated goal. God is coming in the form of Jesus Christ to be glorified and admired by the believers. Why in the world did God create man? You ever wonder? God knows, and he's known from the beginning, but you know that part where he says, I'm sorry I made man? You know, God doesn't have second thoughts, right? He doesn't need second thoughts. He sees the whole thing from end to end. But why did God make man? Why did he allow sin in the world? Why is sin in the world? That's a question I'm asking. Why is sin in the world?
So we have a choice.
we have a choice.
You can choose to obey him, or you can choose to live your own life the way you want to.
Yeah.
And it's always better. I mean, it's like you as a parent. You want your children to do things the right way, yes, but you want them to do it because they choose it, not because you make them do it.
Now, you're right on it. Now, what if God didn't give us free will? Think of it from a parent perspective. All of us in here have been parents almost. And grandparents in some most cases. Okay, if God didn't give us any free will, think about your children who never would disobey, always said yes ma'am, no ma'am, and did what they were supposed to do, and never got in any trouble, and never disobeyed, and everybody's going like, oh my. I mean, if Victoria was in here, or my daughter Sarah were in here, they'd be sitting there going, oh my, wouldn't that be nice, just for a week, can I just have a week of that, please? But you know what? They'd be little robots. And what you said, Tim, is exactly the point. God gave us free will because he wants us to choose him. He wants a real, honest relationship. And you can't have an honest relationship with a robot. You may fake it. You may fool yourself. And there's some robots that can kind of trick you into thinking about that. But they're not real. And it's not real. God wants a real relationship. He gave us of his spirit. When he created us, he breathed into us the breath of life. Remember in Hebrew, that word breath is the same word as spirit. He gave us of his spirit. And he wants a real relationship with us, which means he has to give us a free choice. And that means we will choose wrong because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's why he also, in giving us free will, gave us Christ. That if we do honestly, with our whole heart, seek God, and are sorry for our sins, he says, I'll give you a way to forgive them. So we can have that relationship in eternity. Now, get back to the verse. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. Now, the saints and those who believe are the same people here, right? All Christians are saints. So, to be glorified in his saints. I will guarantee you that there's going to be singing on that day. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells us so. You remember in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? You remember when the Lamb shows up? And it says everybody, all the angels, all the cherubim, the 24 elders, everybody, great huge number, everybody above the earth, under the earth, everything is going praise and honor and glory and majesty be to the Lamb, right? I look forward to that day. I'm jealous of Gilbert and Harley and my late wife Sandy because they're there. They're a lot closer. I'm jealous. To glory in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. Have you ever imagined what it's going to feel like when you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I think about that quite often. What's it going to feel like when you know you've made it? What's God's face going to look like? What's Jesus' face going to look like when he's looking at you, telling you that face to face? You know, I have a feeling there's going to be one really big grin and some really twinkling eyes. If it was a human face, that's what it would be. Well done. You made it. How are you going to feel? You know, some people ask me, I don't know, you know, are we going to have any memories in heaven? Are we going to remember people that we've known? And of course it says we're not going to have any tears and God's going to wipe away all tears and all stuff like that. But you know what? I think when we're there, we're going to have a hard time tearing our eyes away from God and worrying about anything else, frankly. You know?
If you remembered the people on earth, You would be sad and you would have tears because of so many of the things the people that you love have done and do.
Yeah. I really doubt that we'll worry too much about, one, whether we can remember it or not, we will be overwhelmed with joy and love and peace in the presence of Almighty God face to face. One way or the other, God's going to wipe away all tears. You know, have you ever had a situation that was really sad, but you had something else that was really happy at the same time, and thus, you know, you had joy and it wiped away the tears? I mean, it doesn't mean necessarily that there's never going to be a tear shed. It means it's going to be wiped away. It's wiped away. Now, one way or the other, we're going to be plenty happy. Yes, go ahead.
You know, there's an example in the Bible of the rich man and Lazarus.
Oh, yeah.
I think, yes, we're going to know people, but it's kind of like, I think about, you know, my counseling, for example, like, I have people that are so torn up because their parents have totally left them.
Yeah.
And I think it's like that we want so much to be loved by our parents, and when they don't love us, it hurts so much. Because all we're wanting is to know that they love us, they care about us. And I think, you know, if you think about that, it's kind of like when the Father tells us it's well done, it's like we're getting that final, you did a great job. Look at
the ultimate attaboy, right?
From our Father. You know,
you're
amazing, and we're getting that final. It's like what we want from our parents so badly, you know? And even today, people that don't have that, they want it so bad from their parents that they can't have it. You know?
But
at the same time, I think about, too, as far as what we're going to feel, it's kind of like what we teach is almost like a desensitization. It's like, you know, we probably will know that there's people that didn't make it up there, but He's going to give us that capacity to not have those terrible emotions. I mean, we're going to know, I'm sad that, you know, it's sad.
Yeah.
That they didn't make it, but there's nothing I can do about it, so I have to learn to take my own control and be my own person that's happy, whether or not they made it or not, you know?
Yeah, we're going to have a lot of help with the happy part.
Absolutely.
We're going to have a lot of help with the happy part.
They didn't make it, but I think we're going to have that peace in our mind that, you know, everything was done, and they could have done stuff, and it's sad, but it's not tearful sad for us.
Well, I think the rich man and Lazarus is an interesting example because you do have that situation. Abraham and Lazarus are, well, not Lazarus, Abraham and the rich man are having a conversation about tearful things, right? Now, granted, that's before heaven. That's in Hades. Go ahead.
God gives us the ability to love. He gives us people to love. He can also take away that when the time comes that we don't need it. Like, for instance, would be my grandparents. At one time, they were the primary people in my life. As time goes on, they almost can't remember them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it fades. Yeah.
That's just the way God made me to be. And so I think that as far as, you know, seeing other people in heaven and worrying about them and so forth, they might, in your just carnal mind, we think one way, but the spiritual mind might take us to something different.
You know, and I think, I mean, all this is a really good discussion. I'm remembering also a couple of situations in the book of Revelation where it talks about the souls under the altar. And you know, what are they saying? How long? They said they've been beheaded for their testimony. They're dead, right? And it says, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth? And later on, chapter 19, when God does it, they say, God, thank you because you have done this. So they're aware of it for sure. So yeah, I think there's some of that we don't understand. But one thing for sure, being in the presence of Almighty God with a big smile on his face, I don't think I'm going to worry about too much else too long. And I think that's probably good enough. Now, notice why. So there's this, you know, glorified and admired. God wants us to love him. He loves us, but he wants us to love him with our whole hearts freely, fully. That's why he gave us free will. That will bring him glory. You know, what does Paul always talk about? He always talks about, I want you to be the glory of God. I want the bride. What does he say about the bride? I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then we read in the book of Revelation, we read about the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven adorned as a bride, beautiful for her husband. Glory. That's the kind of stuff that he's talking about. So, but I want to back up a second. I want to back up to verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those verses to underline. Because this verse says very, very plainly, if you don't know God, vengeance. If you don't obey the gospel of God, vengeance. That's what it says. It doesn't say, well, you just lived way out on an island and you just didn't have a chance. God, there are chances. You want to, if anyone ever brings up the, you know, what about the person up in the Himalayas or something? Remember Marco Polo. You know what Marco Polo did? Where'd Marco Polo come from? Italy. Yeah. He came from Italy. Where did he go? China. He was in the court of the head of China. You know how long that is? Thousands of miles. You know how he got there? On foot. So don't tell me just because you're up in a mountain somewhere that if you desire to seek God that you can't get there. That's just silliness, because that would say God's not fair, right? And God is fair. So those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? One of those other things that burn in your brain. How do you know what the gospel is? Some people will say, well, it's all the everything in the Bible. No, it's not. There is a verse that says it exactly. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, I believe. What does it say? Paul says, I declare unto you again the gospel of Christ, which is able to save you, right? And then what does he say it is? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So if you haven't obeyed the good news of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you are not going to be in heaven. He's going to take vengeance on you. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Romans 6 says what? We are buried with him in baptism. We put the old man to death. We are buried with him in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. There you have it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We obey that through the pattern of baptism. That's what it is. So anybody who says, no, you don't have to, just believe or whatever, I don't want to be in their shoes on that day. Now, the other thing that's important here is the time frame. Because there is, there's a lot of stuff said in the New Testament about the second coming. There's also quite a bit said in the Gospels, and also especially Matthew, and also in a few of the letters that talk about the end of the Jewish system, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the end of the Jewish state, right? Some people try to put all those in one bucket. Some brothers in Christ try to put all those in one bucket. Okay, and they say all this is the same thing. That anything that's talking about the second coming is all about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so anything that talks about everyone standing before the throne or Jesus coming back on the clouds, that's all figurative, and it's really all just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't believe that at all, because there's too many other scriptures that talk about stuff like this, like we're reading right here. Notice what it says. When he comes in that day, so there's the day we're talking about, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Among you. Who's he talking to? Who's the letter written to? The name of the letter is Thessalonians, right? He wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. Who's he saying? You're going to be there, admired by all those who believe, because you have believed us. You're going to be there. You're going to rest with us when he comes back. This is not some figurative thing that, well, I know you're up in Thessalonica, way up in Greece. You're 500, 600 miles away from Palestine. Yeah, and the Romans are going to come down and squash Palestine, and they're going to squash the temple. These are Gentiles up in Greece, up in northern part of Greece and Asia. That's not the end for them. That's not the second coming for them. It has very little to do with them, except they worry about their brothers and sisters. And they probably bemoan that the wickedness happened in the world that caused that. So this is not talking about AD 70. It's talking about the second coming, and it's talking about flaming fire taking vengeance on those who know not God. That is not the Romans coming and setting fire to the temple. That is on them who know not God and do not obey the gospel of Christ. So anyway, therefore, let's see if we can finish this up. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified in you, there's that glory again, and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's several times here where he says, I want you to be counted worthy. If you're going to be counted worthy, what does that require? Counting. If you're counting, what are you doing? You are measuring something. You're measuring. If you're going to be counted worthy, God's going to say, okay, are you worthy or are you not? I'm going to measure you and see if you're worthy. Same thing. Are you worthy of this calling? Are you worthy of the kingdom of God? He's saying that God can make us worthy if we're faithful. So that's what we should do. One of my favorite bits of Spanish is Gloria a Dios, which means glory to God in Spanish. And I think that is one of our highest goals as Christians, is glory to God. How, the way I live my life every day, how is that bringing glory to God? Is it bringing glory to God by what I wear, how I talk, what I listen and watch, what I read, who I associate with? Does it bring glory to God? That's our job. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there.